Good morning, Northside.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good to have you back for our Summer Loving series, all right? We are like 8 weeks into this. We are loving like crazy people now. It's just wonderful. But if this is your first week here for our Summer Loving series, I don't want you to worry, okay? Because each lesson is like contained in itself. So I'll catch you up, and then we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of what God is asking us to do through his love today. All right, so remember, just a real recap, the reason we've been talking about love is, you know, Jesus commanded us to love. Remember this back in Matthew 22, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. They were like trying to get up and sneak on Jesus and catch him in some crazy thing. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? There's like 622 Old Testament laws, so he's kind of like, pick one, which one's the best, right? Jesus replied, remember, if it's red, you have to say it out loud with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it.
Love
your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus summed up the whole Christian life in like two big things. Love God, love people. But loving God is different for all of us because we kind of have an own idea of what love is. So for some people, I want you to think about, what does it mean when you show love to God in your life? What does it look like? Sometimes we think we love God by doing more good stuff than bad stuff, and that's the way we show God that we love him, because our life reflects more good than bad. Some of us, not today, but believe it's church attendance, all right? We believe the amount of times we go to church is corresponding to the time or correlation to the time how much we love God. So we hit Christmas, we hit Easter, we get a few more in the summertime. Our love for God is huge, right? We correlate that. The same thing, the idea that we give to the poor or we serve. The more money we give out, the more generous we are, that's in correlation to how much we love God. These are just ideas. Some of us think, hey, if we hate Satan, we love God, right? It's a good start. I hate Satan, so it's a good start in loving God. These are just ideas. But Scripture is pretty clear what it means to love God. It said here, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. So loving God, according to God himself, who wrote the book on it, right, says the way I know you love me is when you obey my commandments, when you follow my direction, when you do what I say to do. So that's loving God. It's a correlation to obedience, okay? Now we have this loving people thing. Loving people is in correlation to God's word, and it's kind of like living out 1 Corinthians 13, which has been our whole series. So the way you show that you love people is living out what 1 Corinthians 13 says. This is like, if you ever seen the dummy books, this is kind of like 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of like love God, love people for dummies, okay? This is like, it narrows it all out. The nuts and bolts of how you're supposed to love people is found in 1 Corinthians 13. And it applies to not just the people who are nice, not just the church people. This type of love applies to your spouse. This type of love applies to your ex-spouse, your parents, your children, your in-laws, your neighbors, your tax collectors, which we call now the IRS, the mean teachers, the bully coaches, the snobs, the gang members, and the librarians. I like to couple them together for some reason. I don't know. Random strangers, that lady who always takes way too long in Walmart. You know who she is, but you're always behind her in line. Telemarketers, government, state, and federal. Government, Democrats, Republicans, Independents, all right? Pro-lifers, pro-choicers, vegetarians, carnivores, all right? All people of all faiths. The textbook definition of jerk, because we know what that is, okay? Each person, 1 Corinthians 13, applies to. You can't think of a person on earth that this does not apply to. And that's kind of sobering for us, as we've talked before. So each person is supposed to love this way, no exceptions, no excuses, no fine print. And so far, we've learned in this passage, this little portion of 1 Corinthians 13, we've learned that love is kind, and we've gone through in detail what that looks like. We've looked that love is not jealous. We've gone through in detail what that looks like. We've done love is not proud. Love is humble. We've gone through that in detail. We've said that love is not rude. Love respects. We've gone through that in detail. And last week, Bucky talked about love is patient, and we've gone through that in detail. As I told you before, I used to love this chapter at weddings. It's so beautiful. And you hear it read, and you're like, oh, that young couple getting married, and they're going to love like that. It's so great to think about love that way when it doesn't apply to you in very difficult situations. We like to think that that only applies to this young couple in love, but that's not what this passage is about. And when I think about, I have to love this way, all people, even the ones that I think don't deserve it, even the ones that have hurt me so bad, I have to love like this, all those warm fuzzies of love start to go away from me. And I start to look at the scripture as such a challenge rather than just a nice concept. It's kind of like celebrity workouts. You ever seen like these crazy celebrities? It's my friend Dwayne, The Rock, all right? If you read what he does for his workouts, because I browse through it just to see. If you read what he does for his daily 17-hour workout, right, where you feel like you're going to throw up your liver at the end or you can't breathe. It's fun, interesting to read and go, oh, he does that many squats and wow, he does that many lifts. It's interesting to read until I meet with a trainer that says, we're going to do the Dwayne Johnson celebrity workout, okay? It makes me feel great to look at it until I realize I have to do it. 1 Corinthians 13 is really, really hard to do. Especially if we do it the way God has asked us to do. Living God's way and loving God's way is tough stuff. Some say impossible. You know, I've had a few people across my path that said it would be impossible for me to love you that way. It would be impossible. But we know as believers, and if you are new to this Christianity thing, this is a great course just to kind of see what this is all about. We know that we get the Spirit of God residing in us. And we know with that Spirit that anything is possible that God asks us to do. Look at Mark 10:27. It says, Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. So today we're going to cling to that promise. If God has asked us to love this way, then it is possible in every situation. Read with me a portion of 1 Corinthians 13, and then, you know, a little louder with the red. Here we go. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. All right, today, if you look down the list, you kind of have an idea. We're talking about love keeps no record of wrongs. This is a toughie, all right? So let's stop and pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you that nothing is impossible for you if you have asked us to do something. And you wouldn't have given us something in the Word that we just salivate on where we think we can't have it. You give it to us through the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you just ride with us this morning. We pray that you just take the wheel, that we listen to you and hear you when you point out areas that maybe we've kept records of wrongs, that you help us to get to a point, Father, where our love is exactly how you desired your love to be for your people. Father, may today be just a breakthrough for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so love keeps no record of wrong. If you lived in this world, even a day, you know that people keep records of wrongs. Our baseball is my favorite sport to watch. I know many of you think it's boring. I do not. But what do they have up on the scoreboard? Errors. How humiliating. As soon as you make an error, even though it seems like it could have been maybe a catch, but they deem it, if they deem it as that was actually a miss and you had an error there, it goes up on the board. Errors. Penalty box. You sit there in front of thousands of people. It's like a big boy timeout, all right? Penalty, you did something wrong. Yes, I understand the sport of hockey. Sometimes you do it because you know you're going to end up there because you have to do it because you're about to get a goal. But either way, penalty box shows your errors. What's this? Timeout chair. Never sat one personally, but thrown a few people in them, all right? The timeout chairs, your errors. I don't think they existed when I was a kid. It was called Spanx, but now it's called timeout chairs, all right? So you got an error, you sit in a timeout. If you're married, there you go. That's where you err, that's where you land. If you ever have a background check done, you know that a background check takes gives an account of all your legal errors that you've ever done. If you've ever had a credit history check, it gives you all the errors you've ever made with money, right? If you've ever attempted to change insurance companies, if you ever attempted to change insurance companies like car insurance, lo and behold, your driving record, like back when you were like 19 and made that illegal turn, there it is on your record. If you're applying for health insurance, you see all the errors of how you've not taken care of yourself and your premiums go up. Or if you're applying for life insurance and your premiums go up. The world, in our world, there's a lot of records of wrong, keeping records of how you have messed up. Now, you guys have never kept a record wrong about someone who's done you wrong, right? No, not right. I don't think so. We're on the same page, so I could actually quit now. We can get out early. Yeah. But you ever have like a little mental tally that you keep track of who did you wrong, when they did you wrong, how you felt, and what shoes you were wearing when they did you wrong, right? It's kind of like they have this little book. Aunt Jan. I see this is the third time you've made a rude comment about how I dress my children for church. Neighbor, this is the fourth time I've called the cops on your loud party. Uh-huh. Daughter, ninth time I've caught you in a lie. Wow. Brother, or as the kids say, bruh, this is the fifth time I've loaned you money and you haven't paid it back exactly when you said you were going to pay me back. Friend, is it really that many already? This is the seventh time you've canceled our plans when we were supposed to spend time together, right? We tend to keep records of wrongs, mess-ups, failed expectations, lies, times that there was no follow-through, times when our feelings were hurt, times when we felt we weren't listened to or heard, times when we didn't feel loved or appreciated, times when special events or dates were missed, times we were just completely let down, times we were hurt. We instinctively keep track of wrongs. But wouldn't it be nice if we instinctively kept track of rights, right? Wouldn't it be nice? Aunt Jan, this is the third time you've complimented me about my hair. Thank you, Aunt Jan. Or neighbor, this is the eighth time you've shoveled my driveway. Thank you. Daughter, 12th time you started your homework without me asking you to do your homework. Bruh, fifth time you have patiently listened to me gripe about my job. And, oh, friend, wow, this is like a two-sheet tally. The 30th time you've helped me out in a jam. Amazing. We don't usually keep records of rights. You know why? We like the records of wrong because it gives us some kind of leverage. We like the records of wrong because it makes us feel bad when we feel angry. We can say, I have a reason to feel angry, right? I got a record book here. We use wrongs for our leverage and our evidence because we know we can use it in the future. But God is clear regarding wrongs. Love keeps no records of them. Do you know what that's really saying? This is the hard one. Saying love forgives. God doesn't separate the two. He doesn't separate love from forgiveness. So if we're going to obey God's love, God's command to love, it has to include forgiveness. And we like to make this saying kind of holy. I don't know if you've ever said this before. I'll forgive you. That's what God wants. But I'll never forget! We like that, right? We like to say scripturally, I'll forgive you, but I never forget. Right? Isn't that a tally of wrongs? That we never forget it? That's not what forgiveness is. That's what love is, right? And forgiveness is tough, and I don't stand here as the poster child for it. I do not, right? I know it's tough, and I know it takes the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to do it. I get that. Because forgiveness has always been difficult. Even the disciples had a tough time with it. I know we've handled this scripture before. I love this passage of scripture, and I think it really hits home. So Peter, you've seen Bible AD, he's my favorite character now. So Peter asked this of Jesus in Matthew 18. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? All right? Someone who does me wrong. How many times am I supposed to forgive this person? Seven times, right? Is that a good number? No? How many times am I supposed to forgive someone? Because here's the thing. We're all like full of of all sorts of wisdom when it comes to other people. Oh, you got to forgive that person. Hey, you got to let that go. You got to forgive that. And when it happens to us, it's not such an easy experience to say, oh, let's just forgive them. C.S. Lewis said this, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive, right? We all think it's great until it hits home here and we're the ones that have to do the forgiveness. So this is where Peter pulls out this number. The Talmud was the Jewish book of law and ethics. And so in the Talmud, there actually was a number. 3 times was the cap. So if you forgive this person 1 time, 2 times, 3rd time, say, that's it.
All right.
Next time you steal my sheep, no forgiveness for you, right? There actually was a cap that said up to the 3rd time, you forgive them 3 times and that's it. So Peter, he's really an uber Christian here. Think about it. Peter is taking the Talmud, multiplying it times 2, plusing 1 in, and making it 7 times. That's extremely generous. So he's saying, Jesus, okay, 7 times, you know, hit 7 times, we're done. Jesus quickly says, what Peter is asking is the same question we all ask. When is enough enough? When is it okay to say, I don't have to forgive anymore? We think that all the time. That's why we keep records. We think eventually there's going to be a time when we say, my holy hands are washed free. I don't have to forgive anymore because it's happened so many times, right? And we think, man, if I forgive one biggie, like biggie infidelity or abuse or something like that, I forgive one major one, that should be it. You know, that should be done. I should be done forgiving you. Or we look at a person, we say, okay, 5 times, 5 small things, 1 medium thing, throw an extra large. Nah, I don't have room for that. I'm done. We're done. We think that there's a limit with it, right? So Peter throws in 7 times. Is that enough, Peter? Jesus quickly says, no, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Jesus does not literally mean 490 times, okay? Can you imagine that? Oh, Mom, you just hit 491. We're going to have to part ways after this last time, you know? He doesn't literally mean 490. He's using hyperbole here. He's being exaggeration to make you understand forgiveness has no limits. You know, sometimes we believe that granting forgiveness and erasing wrongs, you know, sometimes we believe if we do that over and over again, it makes us fools. We're such fools, or we're gullible, or we're doormats, or we're weak people, or people of no boundaries. You know that whole saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. We confuse that with forgiveness, right? Because forgiveness, I want to be very clear, is not the same as trust. It is not the same as trust. Forgiveness does not mean that you put yourself in a bad situation that is dangerous again. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that you continue to be a doormat or you continue to be abused. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that you are weak. Oh, the contrary. Forgiveness does not mean that the person who sinned against you has permission to do it again. Forgiveness does not mean that we approve of what the person did. Forgiveness is not granted because the person deserves the forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of love, mercy, and grace. Forgiveness is when we release the person from the wrong they've committed against us. We let it go. Forgiveness is when we give up our right to hurt the one who hurt us. We give up that right. And we don't like that so much, right? And all this forgiveness is unlimited. We are to extend it over and over again. So Jesus decides to back this up with a story because he knows this is hitting hard, right, to the disciples right now. It's unlimited. What do you mean? Put it in a context. So he does because he's amazing. So this is what he says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, children, everything he owned, to pay the debt. Millions. Again, Jesus is exaggerating here. Millions of dollars that this guy owes would never, ever, ever, ever be able to be paid back, right? Even if he sells his whole family as slaves, it's only going to be a smidgen, maybe the interest for 1 year of what this debt is. It's a humongous debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me. I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. Completely. Tally. Millions of bucks, gone. No tally. You now owe me nothing. At no cost to you. I don't need even one of your small children. No cost to you. We're completely debt-free. That has to be an amazing feeling. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s. Smidgen compared to what he owed. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. Right now, we're all thinking, is the guy psycho? How can he just have been forgiven for all of that? And now he goes to this small amount, doesn't even give a warning, grabs him by the throat, and demands payment in full. It's crazy. It's crazy for even us to hear this story. His fellow servant fell down and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. Getting a picture of this, right? So word spread, as it often does around town. All right, so word traveled. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called the man in he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he's paid his entire debt. Again, this is a hyperbole. He's exaggerating this story to show just the contrast in it. But what we learn here, and the main point of why Jesus taught this parable, is God has no limits on his forgiveness. So why do we? That's the contrast. God has no limits on forgiveness, but we do. We put limits on it. Can you imagine if God cut off forgiveness for us? Jesus' blood only is going to cover 490 of your sins. I would have been out of luck in the diaper stage, all right? It's a true story. I would have been. He doesn't keep limits. Can you imagine if God actually kept the records of the wrongs? If God doesn't keep records of wrongs, why do we? Why do we do it? Can you imagine if God kept track of each of our wrongs? Seriously, what would this morning look like? I got like a paragraph this big already, all right, of wrongs. What would your junior high years look like, right? What would college look like? What would a tense time in your marriage look like? What would a tough situation with a neighbor look like? If God kept track of every one of our thoughts, our lustful thoughts, our pride thoughts, our mean thoughts, what happens if he kept track of all of our online presence? Everything we looked at, everything we liked, every comment we giggled at, everything that we spread. What happens if you kept track of the number of times you gossiped or you complained? Those are sins, right? Or we murmured about somebody. God forgives all of those sins, plain and simple. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We expect this forgiveness from God. We love this forgiveness from God. We are that debtor who owes millions of dollars, and we love that he forgives us over and over and over again. But we don't expect the same response from us when someone needs our forgiveness. The whole book of Matthew, the parables that Matthew shares that Jesus taught, often are about changing what our expectations are. You and I, we get these expectations in our mind. We think, this is how it has to be. And we throw in some holiness. And we think, holier than thou, this is how it's supposed to be. And then we read these parables of Jesus. We say, wow, we've messed it up. We've messed up what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like because we've operated in our own ways, our own guidelines. I mean, look when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray and forgive our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Forgiveness that we receive and forgiveness that we extend go together, right? And after, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, this big sermon that Jesus gave over a number of days. After he gave the Lord's Prayer, this is how you pray, because he said, how do you pray? He went on, because I know some of the forgiveness things hit the people a little hard. So he decides to elaborate a little more. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then we got here in Colossians 3, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, So you must forgive others. And God is so clear on this, right? We can't eagerly accept his love and forgiveness and then not give his love and forgiveness, right? You know, another thing about keeping no records of wrong, about loving with forgiveness, is sometimes we think penance needs to be made. We will get to the forgiveness, but a couple things need to happen first, right? In order to forgive you, you must cry. Lots and lots of crying, all right? I need to see you weeping over what you've done to me. And then I need you to beg. Lots and lots of begging. You can't just ask me once to forgive you. I have to hear it maybe 10,490 times, all right? Lots of begging. Or, you know what? Just a little longer, you need to feel the weight of my anger or my hurt right now. In order to accept your forgiveness, you need to feel my pain. You need to feel what you put me through. So as soon as we get to that, I might extend a little forgiveness. Or sometimes we do. You got to confess publicly. The world needs to know that you wronged me and it wasn't me, all right? We need to get this out. You need to publicly confess so that you're a little embarrassed, so everybody knows it wasn't me, it was you. Or sometimes we just need someone to hit rock bottom. We do this in movies. As soon as we see someone who did all this and then they hit rock bottom, we want to forgive them because we feel how bad they're in or what turmoil they're in. Forgiveness doesn't always happen this way. You might not have tears or begging. You might, the person might not even think they did anything wrong to you, or they might think that you were the fault of the whole thing. But we like to throw these things on it because it makes us feel like somehow we got a little revenge or we got a little even there. That's not forgiveness. Second Corinthians 2, Paul speaks about a situation in the church where a person hurt a whole bunch of people. They don't say what happened. The guy had to make some bad choices, and it became public because Paul actually writes about it. Poor guy, he's forever in Scripture. All right, so Paul writes to the church at Corinth about this situation where this guy wronged a bunch of people. He says, I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. It's kind of Paul saying, I know I wasn't in the mix. I didn't feel the weight of what happened. I'm kind of an outsider, and I want to make you aware of that. I'm not speaking out of turn here. Most of you opposed him, right? He did something wrong. You all said, hey, stop it, jerko. And that was punishment enough. Now, however, it's time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Amen. Pretty amazing, right? There it is in Scripture. You're saying, he messed up. He's done. All right? Forgiveness needs to be had now, and now he's not to be an outcast. He's not to be left out. He is to be loved and affirmed, because in our Christian church, in our community, our goal is to be like Christ. Our goal is our life is to love the way Christ loved, to show love in all of those ways. That's our goal. It's a goal for that guy, too. He messed up. So now we take him and we comfort him. Doesn't mean we make him church treasurer. Right? Doesn't mean we get him in charge of all the money, you know? Or if it was a situation with a lady, we don't give him a lady, you know? Stuff like that. Trust is still there, but the idea that he's not loved or he's not encouraged to grow in his Christian faith, you have to stop that, right? And we've talked a lot about people who have wronged us, because that's when we have to extend forgiveness, right? And that's a hard topic, but sometimes I found it's even harder to go to the person that you have wronged. Let's look at Matthew 5, 23 through 24. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Notice here, it's not proven that somebody has something against you or not. You know for sure that you did do something. It's just somebody has something against you. You hurt somebody somehow, even if you were completely innocent. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Jesus is saying, I'm all about you coming to give honor to me. I love your worship. I love how you treat me. I love the presence that we have together. But it's more important to me that if you're coming to me to offer a sacrifice, you're coming to me to give me your worship and praise or prayer, I want you to fix what's broken over here first. That's how important this is to God. Right? And we don't have altars. I mean, we didn't have it in the budget this year. So we don't have altars. But when we come to church, we come to the presence of God here together. When you pray in your car or at home, you are coming to the presence of God through your prayers. When you give, when you serve, you are coming to the presence of God. So this means all the time. And here, Jesus is not being exaggerated. He's not. He literally means if you are heading to give me praise, you are heading to have a time of worship or to go to your Bible study or to go whatever, and you realize somebody has been wronged by you, you stop and you go repair that. He's literal here. It's not exaggeration. So that's what we're going to do this morning, because I did pass out paper, two pieces of paper, and a pen. Don't get nervous about this. We're not having a fire up here. You're not coming up and publicly sharing anything. If you don't have paper and pencils, if you raise your hand, somebody will get something for you. All right, so this is what we have here. We have two pieces of paper. And our topic is loving without keeping records of wrong. On one of your papers, now this might not be your final cut because it's cheap paper and you really have nothing solid to write on, so I understand that, all right? So we're not bringing out the calligraphy. This isn't going to be pretty. But we're going to do literally what God has asked us to do. Your first sheet of paper, and you're going to have time to do this as the worship team comes up with a song or plays a song. All right. So your first sheet of paper is going to be this. You are going to own something you did to somebody. You're going to think in your heart, whether even if you were nasty to the lady at McDonald's, there is somebody you have a wrong, hurtful relationship right now. You're going to own what you did. Dear Corey, sorry, snapped at you last night when I thought you were cheating in the game we were playing with the boys, all right? You're going to write what you did, all right? You're going to own up to it. You're going to say sorry, not a backhanded sorry, not a, I did this because you were like this and this and this and I was hot and going through menopause. None of that. You're full-blown owning it, all right? You're apologizing and owning it. And then whether you give them the sheet of paper or you make a phone call or you rewrite it on a nice calligraphy set of paper or whatever, you're going to give it to that person. And that person, whether they forgive you or not, is on them, okay? You're not going to own that. And then you're going to move on for that. You're going to stop feeling bad about that. You're going to stop feeling bad about it because you've done the right thing. You've gone to them to fix the wrong that's happening between you, and it's done, okay? Second sheet of paper. This is your prayer to God, because I know it is not easy to forgive or forget or to erase wrongs. You know, we got things in our brain, synapses that fire in our head, and we relive them over and over again, and they kind of get stuck there. And all of a sudden, we think we're fine, and we remember something, and it hits there like, oh, that person did this to me. It happens in our brains. But it's not impossible for those to be erased in a different way with the power of God. All right, so now you're going to write a prayer to God, and you're going to ask him to give you power to forgive that person that maybe has never asked you forgiveness, that person maybe who doesn't own up or even recognize that they've hurt you, that person who thinks you maybe have deserved it or because what you did led you to that thing. You're going to write a prayer asking God, saying, just give me help to forgive this person and erase in my mind the record I've been keeping of what they've done. Take it away, Lord. Remember, all things are possible with him. So that's your second thing. And then, whether you want to throw that away, have some friends over to pray about it, throw it into a fire, dig a hole, bury it, run your car over it. I don't know what you want to do. If you want to do something that solidifies that is gone and you have handled it with God and you are not going to live in that past anymore, do it. But the important thing is to do it. Because God says if we're going to love the way he wants us to love, we cannot keep a record of wrong. So during this time, you're not standing, you're not singing, you're asking God to reveal us, you're writing your letters, you're putting your letters in your pocket, you're not bringing them up, I'm not going to read them, I'm not going to put them in the newspaper, whatever. This is you and your time. And then I'm going to come up and close this in prayer.